I don't know, perhaps you're someone who's got less than a year to live, and you know that. And for you, the oft-repeated promise in the New Testament that you will see Jesus face to face is a wonderful thing. It's a thrilling thing. The incalculable joy of knowing in John 14 that he says, I'll come to collect you and I'll take you to be with me. It's a glorious assurance for the dying believer. So the dying believer goes, oh, I long to see him face to face.
Welcome to the Bible Explored with Rico Tice. Rico is a passionate evangelist dedicated to equipping the church to share the gospel within their local communities. He places Christ as the reason for our hope and the center of our faith as he opens the Bible for us today.
Well, I don't know if you know this, but these words are engraved just here on the pulpit. So as the preacher walks up into the pulpit, these are the words from John 12, verse 21. So we wish to see Jesus. So we'd like to see Jesus. Now, you probably didn't know that those words are there, and that's the point. The preacher is the only person who's meant to see them, because he's the one who needs the reminder that people have not come to see him, but instead they've come to encounter the living Christ. We're longing that that would be the case, that you encounter him. That's what we're about. So we'd like to see Jesus. So get out of the way, preacher. Move. Get out of it. Jesus is the agenda. And of course, this is the cry of the human heart from the start to the finish of the Christian life. So I think of a young woman on Christianity Explored on a course that we run looking at Jesus in Mark's Gospel. I think of her coming years back. And such was the conviction of the Holy Spirit that it was as though she suddenly woke up to how she treated God, how she'd ignored him. And I remember her tearfully lamenting in a cut-glass English accent. That was what was so odd about it. She was so sort of posh. And in this accent saying, how could I have behaved like this? How could I have behaved so terribly? And as her eyes were on her guilt and sin, she was then so thrilled to see Jesus, her heaven-sent Saviour. It was wonderful as she saw him. But it's also the prayer of the mature Christian who may be approaching the end of his or her life, the end of this earthly pilgrimage. I don't know, perhaps you're someone who's got less than a year to live, and you know that. And for you, the oft-repeated promise in the New Testament that you will see Jesus face to face is a wonderful thing. It's a thrilling thing. The incalculable joy of knowing in John 14 that he says, I'll come to collect you and I'll take you to be with me. It's a glorious assurance for the dying believer. So the dying believer goes, oh, I long to see him face to face. The Lord I've served, I'll see him. What a day it'll be to see him. So it's at the start and the finish of the Christian life. And of course, these words, so we want to see Jesus, are the cry of the Christian congregation for Christ-centered preaching, not just moralism. Jesus, Jesus, it's about Jesus. Take courage, says Jesus, it's I, don't be afraid. So as we look at evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce, who ended the slave trade, and Lord Shaftesbury, who drove through the Factory Acts with a whole host of other things he did, I want to say, how do we find this Christ-centered courage? How do we get it? Well, let's get our roots into Christ here. So we've got three pictures of Jesus. And actually, they're three crowd scenes. Three crowd scenes. So we're going to see Jesus through the eyes of these crowds. And let's have a look at the first crowd scene. And it is Jesus on a donkey, verses 12 to 16. Flick back if you can see it there. 12 to 16. Let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus. And may that motivate us as we go forward. Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it's written. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Well, I want to suggest to you that this is, as we look at this picture of Jesus, a vision of weakness. A vision of weakness. So Jesus has stage managed the entry. Can we see verse 14 as we look down? Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Why? Why did he do it? Verse 15. It's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It's a quotation from Zechariah 9. So this triumphant entry was a deliberate, self-conscious fulfillment of a prophecy by Zechariah 500 years before. And now we're told in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand this, but Jesus understood. He was doing it deliberately. He was claiming not only to be the king and the Messiah foretold in Zechariah 9, he was also plainly proclaiming what kind of Messiah he was to be, what kind of king he was to be. Oh, this is why he came. This is the nature of his messiahship. So Jesus has been deliberately teaching his disciples privately, but now he dramatizes the type of Messiah he's to be publicly. This is the king I'm going to be, and here it is, on a donkey. On a donkey. Now, just imagine for a moment. I wonder if you can do this in your mind's eye. Imagine you're a Roman legionnaire on guard over Passover. And this triumphal entry comes on a donkey. And you've been in Rome, and you've seen a Roman triumph. And the criteria for a Roman triumph were as follows. Victory on foreign soil. At least 5,000 enemy killed, at least. The gaining of new territory for Rome. And a Roman general would display the trophies he'd won, particularly the enemy leaders he'd captured. And the parade would end in Rome at the arena where some of the captives entertained the people by fighting wild beasts. So what do you think Roman soldiers did as the great crowds, verse 13, took palm branches, that's a national symbol, and they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Don't you think they might have made sounds like Eeyore? Don't you reckon? Can you see them smiling at each other, raising their eyebrows? This is idiotic, they'd have said. This, a triumphal entry? Think of Rome. I mean, whoever heard of a king claiming a worldwide empire and issuing this claim from the back of a donkey? And if Christ, the king on a donkey, was laughable to the Romans, it would have also been profoundly disappointing to the Zealots. They're a political revolutionary party founded in 86 by Simon the Zealot. And Palestine was a hotbed of revolutionary expectation. So 3 decades after this, Palm Sunday in AD 66, the Zealots led a rebellion in Jerusalem, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Josephus tells us, such was the destruction, you could drive a plow through the middle of Jerusalem. And then in AD 74, there was the terrible siege of Masada, in which hundreds of Zealots and their families who'd retreated to there committed suicide rather than fall into Roman hands. So the Zealots were longing for a king after their own image who would drive the legions of Rome into the Mediterranean Sea. Were Jesus to give the signal, they'd take up arms and fight. That was the political explosiveness of Passover, liberation from Roman enslavement. But Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. In weakness. And he says, yes, I will conquer the world, but I'll do it in weakness, naked on a cross. So he comes to the capital city weaponless, except for love. Just love. And the Zealots ask, how can the Messiah ride on a donkey? And he's responding, listen, if I just come to liberate you from the Romans, what good will that be? If I just liberate you from the Romans, you're still going to die. You're still in your sin. You'll still hurt the people so often you love most. You'll still have the problem of the meaninglessness of existence. He said, no, no, I've come to deliver you of something far, far more enslaving than the Romans. I've come to deliver you from sin and death. I don't come with political clout. I come in lowliness. I come in weakness. I come to die. I come to die in your place on a donkey. Because I'm not getting rid of the Romans. I'm getting rid of death itself. I'm not getting rid of, of the Romans. I'm getting rid of sin itself. I'm not getting rid of the Romans. I'm getting rid of evil itself. And that's why we read in verse 16, do we see the blindness to this? People can't see what's going on. Verse 16, have a look down. Only after Jesus was glorified did they, that's the apostles, realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the hour of Jesus' glorification was his death. Jesus rising in weakness, and John Stott writes, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He says, I'm going to that cross for you, Rico, to die for you. I've got to do it. Or you'll go to hell for your sin. That's what I'm going to do, in weakness. And that's our first picture, God incarnate riding into Jerusalem on Eeyore. And that is how, can I say, he rides into our hearts. He's God on a donkey, God on a cross. He chooses to die a criminal's death. He chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others. He humbled himself to serve. He risked his reputation with dropouts, lepers, swindlers and prostitutes. And Philippians 2, he does it to himself. It's reflexive. He puts himself on a donkey. He puts himself on a cross. It's a fantastic vision of deliberate divine weakness. Jesus on a donkey. He rides into our hearts. But that's not the only picture we get. We also have crowd scene 2, Jesus and Lazarus. Can we see verses 17 to 19? Let's have a look down, 17 to 19. And as we look at these verses, I want to say, this is a vision of power. A vision of power, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Well, John devotes a whole chapter in chapter 11 to the story of Mary, Martha and the raising of their brother Lazarus from the dead. And now in chapter 12, John will not let us forget about Lazarus. We can't just flick on. He says, no, don't forget that. And in chapter 12, verse 2, they are having a resurrection thank you party, a dinner for Lazarus. Have a look, chapter 12, verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. You aren't kidding. You're not kidding. Tell me, what sort of dinner would you put on? Well, if you had a beloved family member back from the dead, would that be the cause for a dinner? The person who's most loved you, perhaps? Do you reckon you'd push the boat out a bit? I reckon it's the best reason for a party I've ever heard of. Don't you reckon? Can you imagine jumping up on the dance floor? I'd be holding my tummy in, but nevertheless, jumping up on the dance floor, putting your arms around the person who's been raised from the dead, and they're fit and well. What a party. And imagine Martha, it would be Martha, sending out the invitations. She'd be efficient, sending out the invitations. Don't you reckon? Invitation. Thanks so much for coming to my brother's funeral last week. He tells me he's so touched you came. Do come and have dinner with the man who raised him from the dead. P.S. Lazarus is so looking forward to seeing you. P.P.S. Can those who so kindly took his clothes down to the Oxfam shop please bring them back? Aslan, can they give them back, please? He wants his red tie back for the party. Can you imagine what a party it would be? Verse 17. And the crowd who'd seen the miracle spread the word. You're not kidding. And others who heard it, verse 18, went out to meet him. Don't you reckon the family doctor went out? The guy who certified him as dead? I reckon he'd have gone. The coroner? He'd have been there. What about the solicitor setting up his will? I reckon he'd have popped out to see as well. Now please see, verse 18, John calls the raising of Lazarus a sign, this vision of power. Verse 18, many people, because they heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. Now, this is a sign of the resurrection power of Jesus. It's a sign that death, even death, was subject to the authority of Jesus. So Mark chapter 5, he says to the dead girl, Talitha cum, little girl, get up, because he has authority. And just as you and I can wake the sleeping, he can raise the dead, because he's God's king in God's world. And it's a sign that validates the truth claim that we make at the start of Anglican funerals, when the clergyman stands at the back of church and says, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. So Jesus says, for the person that believes in me, death is manageable. Yeah, it's so painful. It's desperately painful, but it is beatable. So the question is simply this. Will you trust Jesus with your death? Let's not push it away for a moment. One day you will die. Will you trust him? Will you put your hand into his hand as you face death? You see, medical skill can postpone death, technology can postpone it, but we can only conquer it through Jesus. He has power over death. Now, all the miracles of Jesus were signs of his power. So there's the sign of his power over the demons. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him in Mark chapter 1. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. There were signs of his power over nature. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. I love the fact he picked that, because he said, if it's Jesus, he can do this. He can reverse the laws of nature because he is Lord and King. Great. Utterly supernatural. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of creation. And all this means that one day Jesus is going to dismount from the donkey and mount a white horse. That's what's going to happen. On which we see him in the book of Revelation going forth to conquer his world. A day in which he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 19, verse 11. So Revelation, just see this in your mind's eye. He's got off the donkey. Is he off the donkey? He's mounting the white charger at the end of time to judge his world. And we read this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Every wrong will be put right. His eyes are blazing fire. Nothing can miss his sight. And on his head are many crowns. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. But he's just. He can be trusted, but he will rule. And the next time Jesus enters Jerusalem, the palm trees will be waving at him. The branches are going to be waving at him. But do you know what the difference will be? It'll be the trees themselves waving. They won't have had palms cut off and be waved by human beings. The trees will be clapping their hands. Psalm 96. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all of creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Isaiah 55 says, the trees of the field will clap their hands. The very palm branches will be waving with the whole of creation. It's so wonderful, because so often in this life, the best times are gone, or they feel as though they're gone. The best friendship clusters only happen for a while, and then they're spread everywhere. Our looks and bodies fade and decay. The flower today is the manure pile tomorrow. But what does this mean? This means, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of his power, this means that things get newer and richer and brighter and stronger every day, every moment, forever, because of Jesus. Do you come with a heavy heart because you live in a fallen world? Well, hear this. He comes on the white charger, and things will be brighter, stronger, every day, every moment, richer. Oh, the joy of it, the wonder of it. And we can know all this, can I say again, because John 12, 17, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a sign of his authority over death, over eternity, over the new creation. No wonder verse 19, it's great verse 19, it's so full of irony. No wonder the Pharisees are heard saying, look how the whole world has gone after him. Too true. Oh yeah, you're right. The whole world will. Too true. So we've looked at two scenes. The first is Jesus on a donkey, a vision of weakness. The second is Jesus and Lazarus, a vision of power. Well, are we to leave them there? Are we to leave them in their watertight compartments? Good Friday, the donkey. Easter Day, Lazarus, the white charger. Are they to be separate from each other? No. No, we've got to get this to understand the Christian life. There's a third scenario here. Let's look at it. Jesus and the seed, verses 20 to 26. Let's see it now as we draw to a close. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus and the seed. And I want to say, this is a vision of power through weakness. Power through weakness. So the context in this third crowd or group of Greeks is a group of Gentiles who are intrigued by Jesus. No doubt because actually he's cleared the temple court so they've got space to pray. They like that. That's an act of equality. And they make their way to Philip because he's got a Greek-sounding name perhaps. And they say they'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus says, my time has come. The Gentiles have come to me. It's time for me now to die for the world. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And to explain what glorification means, he looks out across the fields. I wonder if you can see it in your mind's eye. And there's a man sowing seed. And he says, it's just like that. Just like the man sowing seed. The little seed has actively got to break up. And as it breaks up and dies, then a great harvest will come. And the divine law that has determined the law of nature has also determined the law of the glorification of the Son of Man. The one is a condition of another. Fruitfulness comes from death. Through death there's life. It's only through the death of the husk of wheat that the wheat bears fruit. It's only through the death on the cross that Jesus will draw, verse 32, all people to himself. So here we are. Let's close with this. His death is unique, but it is also a pattern for us. The pattern of power through weakness. Here's the pattern. Power through weakness. Glory through suffering. Life through death. Just try and get those into your head, please. Unique for Jesus, a pattern for us. And he refused, verse 25, can we look down, to love his life? No, instead he hated it. Now that doesn't mean hatred in an absolute sense. Rather it means at a deep level, he chose not to pander to self-interest. London is all about self-interest, and Wilberforce said no as he lived down in Clapham. Instead, he wrote in 1789, let the consequences be what they would. I determined from this time that I would never rest until I'd effected the abolition. I'd never rest. Never. So abolition bills were debated in 1789, 1791, 1792, 1794, 1796, 1798, 1799, and on until in 1807 abolition of the slave trade was passed. But that didn't abolish slavery, it just stopped British ships doing it. And so the battle went on. Eventually, in July 1833, all slavery was abolished by bills passed in the Houses of Parliament. And Britain paid £20 million to compensate slave owners. And 3 days later, Wilberforce died. He had yielded his life to Christ. He had permitted Christ to plant him. He died so African slaves could find life and freedom. He planted his life. And again, this vision of power through weakness, of the single seed dying, and in so doing, producing many seeds, is unique in Jesus, but it is the pattern for Christ's followers. Thomas Cranmer faced death with Christ-given courage. He died. He died for the prayer book, for the 39 articles. He died. Leaving a legacy, here's the fruit. This is the seed of worship, of holding to the truth of the gospel on which we still draw. I look at the Anglican leaders here and remember that in many cases around the world, their people are scattered by the four winds or driven underground by persecution, by storms of all sorts, even by cultural change. Many Christians are martyred now as in the past. Yes, but Athanasius would say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, surely these pictures of Jesus in weakness on a donkey, is that in your mind's eye? In power raising Lazarus, in power through weakness as the seed, motivate us to ask ourselves, where does Christ want to plant me? Where am I to be planted? To give my life away for him. And of course, you'll never get to this point if you're saying, my life is mine and I'll do what I like with it, which is the cultural mantra. My life is mine, I'll do what I like with it. You'll never get there. Brothers and sisters, these things don't happen unless the seed dies. There is a cost to ministry. The seed must die. And again, this won't happen if you're saying, my life is mine, I'll do what I like with it. My time is mine, I'll do what I like with it. No, the seed must die, but if it does, it produces many seeds. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus.
You've been listening to Bible teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.